once you have that, you can go ahead and turn to Acts 9. We're going verse by verse, line by line through the book of Acts. And I want to start today by just kind of giving you a question to think about or something to consider that has to do with the sermon today. So how many of you guys have had the experience in your life where there was like a plan that you had, something that you're like, oh, this is exactly what I should be doing, maybe even felt like I was made to do this thing, maybe even felt like, oh, the Lord's clearly like opened up the door for this direction to go in, only to have it totally shut and like your direction completely changed into like a whole different way. Have you guys, can you guys experience that? Am I the only one that like never gets it right or like hardly ever gets it right, like what I think the Lord's doing in my life? So rest assured, you guys are in good company because we all fall into that category. Even if you didn't raise your hand, I know that's happened to you. And we see great examples of people in the Bible have to deal with that same thing of closed doors or their direction that maybe they think the Lord's leading them in gets shut and them have to go into a separate direction. Actually, some of the guys that we would consider like great men of faith, one of them being the guy that in Acts 17, the Bible says God would use to turn the world upside down, and that is Saul, who we've been kind of looking at how he got saved over the last couple weeks, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He is a guy, too, this guy that was one of the greatest preachers, arguably, ever for Jesus, that penned quite a bit of the New Testament. He was a guy, too, that went into a certain direction that he thought he was made for, that he felt would the Lord would have him do, only to have that direction multiple times kind of shut and closed and redirected, not because it wasn't a bad or a bad, not because it was a bad direction, but because the Lord just simply had work to do in him first that was more important to God to prepare him for that work that he was feeling led to do, but he wasn't supposed to do till later on in life, but also prepare him for other things. All right. Basically, the Lord knew better. He had better plans for him, but he had to kind of go in that wrong direction to have the Lord redirect him. And I think that's something that hopefully every single one of us can relate to in our lives and should encourage us when we see somebody like Paul that, you know, you can look up to and go like, oh, man, he had to go through that same thing. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will get in the section we're in today. We're going to be in verse 19 through 30 of Acts 9. Continuing on in this early ministry of Saul, who becomes Paul. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the examples of people that are in it, that are followers of you, that the more we study it, the more we look at their lives, we see that their lives are just like ours. There's no such thing as a super Christian or a super follower of Jesus. We all have the same struggles. We all have to learn the same things. And as actually Saul says in the word, these things were written so that we'd learn from them. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to see this example and let it encourage us, let it teach us, let it help us learn to let you be the one that's leading and directing our lives, knowing that your will is always good, pleasing, and perfect, and you have a much better understanding of everything, whereas our understanding is always limited, Lord. So we can trust you to lead us. So pray you just, this would be an encouragement to your people as we look at this good example of somebody that is learning to let you lead them in life. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Starting in verse 19, Acts 9, it says, for some days he was with, this is Paul, he was with, or Saul, who becomes Paul, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So after having his vision restored, Saul, now a disciple of Jesus Christ, spends some time living with the very people that he came to arrest, all right? Remember, he was going to Damascus to put these people in bonds, like chain them up and take them back to Jerusalem and throw them in prison when Jesus miraculously changed them. And here is another example of that miraculous change. These people that he once hated not that long ago, and now he's doing life with them. Actually, Paul tells us that his salvation experience was an example to us that God truly can save anyone, all right? He tells us in 1 Timothy 15 and 16, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. And what that means is every one of us should have this frame of mind. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. I love that. Like, he just, Paul, as great as he was in man's eyes, just a total heart of humility and realizing, man, I was the worst of anyone, and God just showed his grace in saving me. And if he can save me, he can save anyone else, all right? And now we see Saul go from a persecutor of Jesus to a preacher of Jesus, or a preacher of his gospel. In verse 20, it says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So synagogues are where the Jewish people would meet for their religious services. So Paul goes there and he's preaching to them. Basically, remember, Paul was somebody that would be respected by the Jews. All right. He had a formal education by a really well-known teacher or rabbi. So that would hold a lot of water in their eyes, as him being somebody that would know what he was talking about. He was also a Pharisee, or he was part of the Sanhedrin or the religious council. So he'd be respected from that point of view as well. So he'd have a natural audience with the Jewish believers or the Jewish people of Jewish faith. And then him knowing the scriptures because of his education in the Old Testament and understanding now that this Messiah that they believed in, that is spoken of all through the Old Testament, was in fact Jesus Christ. So him knowing that, would make sense in his mind, like, I'm the best person of all people to, like, explain to these guys this Messiah we've been waiting for is Jesus Christ. So those things, along with the fact that any Jewish man had the right at a religious service at the synagogue to get up and share from the scriptures, he took advantage of all those things to share the gospel with the Jewish people here in Damascus. And I want you to note the focus of his message. Verse 20 tells us that he proclaimed Jesus to them, all right? Specifically telling them that he was in fact the Son of God. And if you guys aren't familiar with that term, to say he was the Son of God would be saying that he took on the nature or character of God. He was equal with God. He is deity. Like, Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what he's telling them, all right? Something that Jesus told them, but they didn't believe, including Paul or Saul. But now that he saw that as truth, he wanted to share that with his brethren. And this example is a great one for us in that in anything we're telling people in this world, all right, anything that we're standing up for, anything that's near and dear to us, make sure that Jesus is always the foundation of it, all right? Because he is what people need more than anything else. And really, for a lot of the problems, all of the problems this world's facing right now, Jesus is the only true one that can fix them. And so if he's not the foundation of what we're preaching, like Saul, then it's really worthless what we're saying, okay? And that might be hard to accept, but that's the reality. And those of us that have known Jesus for so long know that that's truth. He is the one that solves every issue. He's the answer to everything in some way or another in our lives, him and what he says in his word. And so you see, that's the focus of what he's preaching to the guys. As smart as he is, because Saul was an educated guy, he's keeping it simple about Jesus. And he's specifically pointing out to them that he is the Son of God. Why is that important? Because that's why we should listen to what he has to say. Because he's God, he's your creator. So you should listen to your creator. And so he's pointing that. And then also it's what allowed him to be the sacrifice that he said he was. Because the Bible says that no one in this world is perfect. Nobody's good. So a normal man could not live a sinless life and be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. He had to be deity to do that. And then not to mention that he rose from the dead. That's significant too, because I don't know about you, but last time I checked, people can't raise themselves from the dead. Only God can. So that was significant to tell him he's the Son of God. And it's what makes his sacrifice so very significant for you, that your creator despite you not deserving it, you, despite you being a sinner that was against him when he did it, was willing to die in your place for your sin because of his great love for you. That's why it's important to preach Jesus and preach that he is the Son of God. And that's what Paul does. In verse 21, it says, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? So these guys are stunned at this transformation, right? These Jewish guys that knew who Saul was, that knew he had come in, like, viciously at one point to arrest these Christians in Damascus. He had been doing that. He stood around when, Stephen got stoned and killed, and he, you know, approved of that. And he's just changed. Now he's preaching this very Jesus that he was persecuting. He basically became a living example of what he wrote down years later in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he said, anyone in Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Because his life isn't at all looking like his old life. And that's what gave what he was saying power. That's what captivated the people he was talking to's attention, this drastic change, his testimony. That's what will captivate people in your life and make your message about Jesus worth listening to. The fact that the people that God has sovereignly put in your life, and they know you from day-to-day activities, and they see the changes that God has done and that he is doing in you. They see that you don't react like the rest of the people in this world when things are happening that a normal person in this world would be fearful of or scared of or angry at, and they don't see that in you, and they will ask you why, and just like Saul, you will say, Jesus. And the changes he makes in you are desirable. It's what we all want, whether we admit it or not, but we can't do on our own. We need his help. And that'll give you the opportunity to tell them how they can invite him into their lives as well. All right, just like Saul does. Verse 22, it says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So right off the bat, Saul's being used in a significant way here, in that the Jews in Damascus, he's telling them about Jesus and they're trying to argue with him, but they're unable to do it. He's probably using the very scriptures that they would say they believed in to show them that, no, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, this Messiah, and they can't argue with him. And it shouldn't be really that surprising that God is able to use him early in his ministry, because quite frankly, I think that's often the easiest time to preach Jesus to people. Because here's the thing, the simplicity of the gospel message should never change in our life, okay? That's a fallacy or something that we can, in a sense, kind of, the Bible doesn't teach us, but we kind of put it on ourselves, and we think that as we become more educated in who God is and his word, that somehow we need to explain those things to people in order to get them to believe in God. But the reality is, when you got saved, what did you know? You were like Saul. All you knew was you were a sinner. You needed someone to save you from that sin, and Jesus was the one that came to do that, right? That's all I knew when I got saved. I didn't know, like, how the Holy Trinity worked. I didn't know anything about eschatology. All I knew was I was a sinner, and I was in trouble. I needed someone to save me, and Jesus was the one that came to do that. And that is the gospel. And that is all you need to preach to people to save them, or for God to save them through you. We need never forget about that, all right? As we learn more about God through his word, that's good for us, for our spiritual maturity. God uses that to produce fruit in our lives, and we should do that, but it's not necessary to be saved. It wasn't necessary when we were saved, and it's not necessary now, all right? And so he's being used in a mighty way early on to confound people with the truth. And it says in verse 23, when many days had passed. Now, let me stop there for a second and explain some more details about those many days, because in Galatians 1, Paul gives us a lot more detail on what happened in those many days, all right? Let me read part of this passage, Galatians 1, 11 through 20, where Paul writes, starting in verse 11, "Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being," or after he got saved, he didn't go seek counsel right away. It says verse 17, "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I. Instead, I went away." This is what happened in those many days. "I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem," which we're going to see in the following verses in Acts 9. So he was in Arabia for 3 years, and he goes on to say, "I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. So basically, instead of staying in Damascus and being allowed to continue on in preaching to the Jewish people there, God must have pulled him away to Arabia. Arabia not really being a specific location or having defined boundaries, but more so what it meant was out into the desert, out in the middle of nowhere. God pulls them out into the desert, and the Lord brings them there, according to Galatians 1:12, to have a personal encounter with Jesus, or a direct revelation is what Paul calls it. Basically means Jesus taught him personally some things specifically in his time out there for 3 years in the desert. That's where he got his understanding of the Lord from, basically, is what he's saying. This being a great example for us of how God always cares about the minister before the ministry. Or you better believe he's always focused on the work he's doing in you, first and foremost, before the work he's going to do through you. And that's really important, because he has to do that work in you before he can do anything through you, right? And he had personal work to do in Saul to prepare him for the things he was going to do in him later. So he pulls him out of Damascus to be alone with him for a season in the desert. All right. Even though Saul wanted to preach to his brethren. And I think this is really significant for us to get this right. Listen up. This is important. All right. Because in like manner, sometimes you probably have a certain burden on your heart, or you will have a burden on your heart to do a certain thing in your life. And hopefully, if you have a desire to do anything, you're seeking the Lord and you believe that that's there because the Lord's put it there. And it might not be anything wrong. Was there anything wrong with him wanting to preach to the Jewish people? No. God wants to save everyone. There's nothing the matter with that desire. But here's the thing, all right? As with Paul, those desires that God puts in our hearts sometimes, they're not always done in our timing, right when we want them to be done. And that is significant to understand, that just because you have a desire for God and it's not happening right now, doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean God's not going to do it later. But because he has work to do in you to get you ready for it, because he's not going to send you into something until he knows you've been prepared for it, because he doesn't send you in to fail. And only he knows when that timing is perfect. And so that's why you want to let him lead you into it. But it is so critical to understand and know that truth and believe it, because what that will help you do is not be so caught up with future stuff and trying to make that future stuff happen in your own timing that you'll miss out on the here and now and what God wants to be doing in you here and now to bless you and prepare you for that future stuff. All right? And the reason I'm harping on this is because it's something that I've experienced throughout years of knowing Jesus and serving Jesus, where, you know, I've had people that I care about dearly that appear to have a sense of calling on their life, all right, which nobody is arguing about. I don't argue with people when they say the Lord's called me to do this, unless it's something that's blatantly against God's word, but otherwise it's like, well, I trust the Holy Spirit's leading you. I'm not arguing with that. But they're so determined to make it happen in their own timing, they appear to be going out in front of the Lord or forcing doors open that don't really appear to be open. And what I mean by that is things just appear to be a lot more difficult than they should be to get to that place they're so adamant the Lord's leading them to. And I'm not saying, you know, it's not things are supposed to be necessarily easy, but there's definitely seems like hindrances that shouldn't be there. And basically, despite people in their lives that care about them, that, you know, including their spiritual leaders, that are kind of pointing some of these things out to them, like, well, maybe you should pray, maybe you should wait upon the Lord to do this thing or give you some more confirmation or try to open this door that doesn't appear to be open. They're so set on the future thing, that direction, that they're so adamant, I got to be there, I got to make this happen, that they choose to ignore that counsel. And the result is they get to these places that they were so determined to get to, and things appear to be a lot harder than they should be. And again, it's not that things aren't hard in following Jesus. We talked about that last Sunday. But there's things that they're dealing with that lead to this mass discouragement in their lives where they get to the point of wanting to quit. Some cases I've seen people I care about like get to the point of basically just leaving God and his church altogether. Things that are definitely not the will of the Lord. And I can't help but wonder if, like, man, if they would have just stayed and sought the Lord and let him kind of direct them in his timing and listen to that counsel and just waited upon God and like as we talked about Thursday, waited on and waited for him to kind of lead him according to his perfect time, then none of that would have had to happen. They wouldn't have had to make it more difficult on themselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 is kind of a life verse for me. It says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. I don't know why for the life of me in my life I keep thinking that I need to do anything. I'm not saying you don't take a step when God gives you a step to take. But what I am saying is you don't have to make anything happen that God wants for your life. He's in control of this whole world. He wants to be in control of your life. That's one of the benefits of knowing Jesus. And if you're just focused on staying connected to him, you most certainly will know where he's leading you, and you can let him lead you in all areas of your life. That's how he intends it to be. And here's the thing. Proverbs 11:14 tells us that safety comes with a multitude of advisors. Guys, part of doing life together as believers is so that we have brothers and sisters that we look up to spiritually, so that when we're considering things like, well, is this the will of the Lord in my life? Is this the will of my Lord in my life? You know, I think he's calling me to this, that we can kind of run those things by people around us and say, what do you think? Pray for me. Pray with me. And you'll do yourself a favor if you'll go to those people that you see that you look up to spiritually, that you know will say what you want, what you need to hear, whether you want to hear it or not. Or they'll say what God wants them to say, whether or not that's in line with what you want to hear. Because it does no good for you to have somebody just lie to you and tell you what you want to hear. All right? And hopefully that includes your spiritual leadership. You know, something that really, it's hard for me to understand, and it's like a painful thing to watch, is when somebody comes to spiritual leadership for counsel, because I'm not telling them exactly what they want to hear. And again, I don't try to be the voice of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, but I will direct them to God's word, and I will, if I see something that is questionable, it's like, well, let's pray or whatnot. But if I'm not telling them what they want to hear, they take that as that I'm against them in some way. Guys, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work, this is my role. This is any of the leadership in the church's role. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. That's heavy, all right? The second part is the heavy part. I'm accountable to God. My life is not to direct you to what I think's best for you. It's to be the voice of the Lord according to his word to encourage you in the direction he's telling you to go in. And I take that really seriously. It's not to go in the opposite direction because I'm accountable to him. It goes on to say, give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be to your benefit. What brings me joy is to see you in God's will for your life. What brings me sorrow is to see you not in God's will for your life. So I can speak for myself, and I can speak for the other leadership here that I know very well, is that none of them are ever, would ever want to lead you in a direction other than what God wants for you. And if you're hearing a voice in your head when you go seek counsel from a spiritual leader in your life or somebody you look up to, and it's telling you, oh, they're against you, then I would say 100% of the time, because our battle's not against flesh and blood, that is not the Lord's voice. And you need to understand that. We are for you. Your brothers and sisters of Christ should be for you always, all right? And so an example of this was, and I shared this recently when I was talking about how to determine the will of the Lord on a Thursday night, when there was a time in my wife's and I life where we thought we were being called to Colombia to be missionaries. And I remember getting home from a mission trip and I was just like stoked, like, oh man, this is what the Lord has for us. And I shared it with my pastor at the time. And his response was, I don't see that for you. And it was like, what? It was like, dude, I'm willing to sell everything and be a missionary in some third world country. It's like, that is the will of the Lord, you know? And he's like, no, I'm not saying that's not, that's good. It's like, that's what the word says to do. It's not that your heart's wrong. He's like, I just don't think that's what the Lord has for you specifically in your life. And for me, it was like, well, that's weird. I'm like, you're my pastor. It's like, you got the same Holy Spirit in you. It's like, there should be unity here. And so for me, that was a big check. And it was a big confirmation. Like, I was like, well, I need to pump the brakes and I need to seek God. Because it's like, if I'm supposed to be doing this big thing, like, you know, uprooting my whole family and moving to a whole nother country to serve the Lord, you know, this is a small thing that the Lord should be, you know, giving me confirmation through my pastor that he sees the same thing on my life. And so it allowed me time to kind of just pump the brakes and pray. And that confirmation never came because obviously the Lord had a different direction in my life that proved to be better, but I wouldn't have seen it. And I guess my encouragement to you guys is when you go seek counsel from those people you look up to spiritually and what they have to say in a sense conflicts with what you feel the direction is your life, maybe your spouse. Lord speaks through my wife more so than anyone else to me. Something that they have a check about, something that you feel led to do, or your spiritual leadership. What that gives you is an opportunity to, all right, well, I'll pray about it and I'll seek the Lord. It should be a check, if anything, to just let the Lord give you some greater understanding, give him some time to confirm one way or another. And more times than not, those times where I've sought the Lord have been times for him to kind of redirect me and show me, nope, that's not the way I'm telling you to go. All right? And even, here's the thing too. Even though Paul was in a place different than where he'd want to be, in the desert, which, I mean, sometimes we can relate to being in those places where we feel like, what the heck is God doing in my life? Why am I out here? That's when God gave him the most personal revelation. That's when Jesus personally met him and taught him face to face or in person some way. So I would say those seasons in our lives where we wonder what the heck God's doing are often the times where he wants to do the greatest work in you. And if you would just listen instead of being focused on somewhere you're not, this is what I've learned in my life. If I just focus on where I'm at, then I'll be able to be taught what it is that God wants to be teaching. And we don't want to miss out on that because it's critical for whatever is next. Amen. All right. Now, some people get a degree from seminary in order to serve the Lord. And Paul most certainly had kind of the scholarly academics already being taught to him before he was saved. But really what he needed to be effective for the Lord was a degree from the school of Jesus. And that's what he got in those 3 years. Okay. And of course, he's sent back into the field, if you will. He's sent back there to Damascus. And as soon as he comes back, the enemy attacks. All right. It says that when many days had passed, the Jews, that would be the religious leaders and those under their influence who were opposed to Christianity, they plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So when Saul gets back to Damascus, again after 3 years out in the desert, the former persecutor of Jesus, now he's getting persecuted. If you guys remember back in Acts 9:16, one of the things that the Lord told to Ananias was that what happened in Saul's life is that he would have much suffering. And it starts right away, all right? He's being persecuted here. And again, where it might have seemed to Saul that he would be the perfect witness for Jesus to his Jewish brethren here, even though he was able to successfully debate with them that Jesus was in fact the Messiah or he was the Son of God, he obviously didn't win their hearts, or they didn't give their hearts to the Lord. And even though in his mind he was the perfect witness to them, that wasn't the specific plan of the Lord initially. And we see it doesn't work out that way, right? Because they're not listening. They're actually violently want to come against him and kill him to the point where he has to sneak away in the middle of the night. And if you guys remember back in Acts 9:15, what the Lord told Ananias, the mission he had for Paul was to preach to who first? Gentiles. Thank you. You can speak louder if you know God's word. It's all right. We want share it with everyone else. Gentiles, and then kings, and then Jews. Sorry, Benny. Oh, that's my fault. I got to teach you better. All right. So there was an order, right? He was going to use him to preach to Gentiles, kings, and then Jews. That was the order, all right? And he's trying to go in the opposite order, all right? Again, not wrong in what his heart was wanting to do in preaching to the Jews, but not the specific way God intended. God knew better, all right? So it goes on. Verse 26, it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, now Jerusalem wouldn't be considered a Gentile territory, all right? That's kind of the Mecca of Judaism. So he's still kind of going in the wrong direction, if you will. He goes to Jerusalem from Damascus, and he attempts to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Saul comes back to Jerusalem. He tries to join the Christians there, and for understandable reasons, they're a little reluctant. They're like, wait a minute, you just came from Jerusalem and you were arresting people and you went to Damascus to arrest people. What the heck? It's like, but Barnabas does what we should all do as followers of Jesus. And he doesn't focus on who Saul used to be without Christ. He focuses on who he is now in Christ. All right. He doesn't focus on the baggage that came with him, if you will, but he's focused on what the Lord did in him in the here and now. And he says, no, I've personally seen, man, this guy has changed. All right, the Lord has met this guy. He's received Jesus. He's preaching his name. And so he convinces the rest of them to accept him. All right, Paul, actually, when he pinned in 1 Corinthians 13 what love is, I always wonder if he was thinking about Barnabas here and how he kind of just brought him in and accepted him, because some of the things he points out is it keeps no record of being wrong and it's always hopeful. And that's exactly what he demonstrates here with Paul, right? Even though all the bad things Paul did, he's like, wait a minute, he's new in Christ, so I'm not keeping no records of wrong and I'm hopeful for the best, right? This guy's really changed. He appears to be changed. And it says in verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, or those would be the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. All right, so again, back in Galatians 1, Paul tells us after he left Damascus, he was in Jerusalem for only 15 days, because one would argue if he was supposed to be there at all, but he's only there for 15 days, staying with Peter. And as he's boldly preaching Jesus with the other believers here, it says he gets the same response from the Jewish people, right? Basically, they come against him and they want to kill him, all right? At which point, the Christians there sensed, hey, it's probably better, Paul, if you leave, all right? Actually, Paul tells us in Acts 22 that God himself said, Paul, you need to go. Stop disobeying. He actually says in Acts 22, verses 17 through 21, after I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. So he's at the temple and he's praying, and he has this vision of the Lord. It says in verse 18, I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me. Basically, here's the Lord appearing to him again. And he says, Paul, Saul, they're not going to listen to you, all right? He says, you need to leave. And here's his response. But Lord, I argued. How many of you have used that with the Lord before? I've used it a lot. But Lord, I'm like, and he goes on to say, they certainly know that in every synagogue I've imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. So in essence, let me paraphrase. He's basically saying, but Lord, I know what I'm doing. I'm the perfect person to preach to these guys. I was once the guy that was like persecuting you. And if anyone can convince him, it's me. And here's the Lord's response in Acts 22:21. But the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And basically God just, again, patiently, you know, like in graciously says, no, Paul, it's, I know better than you. You just need to go, sparing him from probably death. All right. Premature death that would have like negated all of the great things that he did for the Lord if he didn't listen. Okay. And as such, Paul's finally sent to what we would be considered Gentile territory, probably in the Jewish or the Christians in Jerusalem's mind, because they were thinking that, well, maybe the Gentile people won't be so like violent, like responding against him. They probably won't try to kill him like the Jewish people are. But really, it was ultimately to fulfill God's will. This is what his will was from him, to go preach to the Gentiles. And so he goes to Tarsus for the next 8 to 12 years, roughly. We don't know exactly, but around that time, basically living in obscurity from man's perspective, because we don't hear from about him again until we get to Acts 11, where this Barnabas that vouched for him here goes to get him, remembering that he's a very good teacher, to come to Antioch, where there's a newly planted church, to help him teach the people about the Lord. But basically, he goes away for another whole season, just pulled away to, you know, be with the Lord. But surely that's not wasted, because if you guys know your history or at all about Tarsus, Tarsus was one of the great cities of the time. It was like along all the major trade routes, because it had a really big harbor. So there were people constantly coming and going that could hear about Jesus and take him with them. And then also, it was one of three cities in the Mediterranean that was considered like an educational mecca, because it had a big university. And if you know anything about Paul, he was a pretty educated guy. So what better guy to go and preach Jesus to people than a guy that was pretty educated and smart, right? So the Lord knew what he was doing in sending him there. So he was doing work in Paul, but surely he was doing work through Paul, even though we don't see a lot of details about it, all right? Now, as I said before, Paul's desire to preach to the Jewish people was not wrong by any means, right? We know that God's desire is that none shall perish, also come to repentance. We should preach Jesus to everyone. That was not the problem. Actually, he tells us about his strong desire to preach to his brothers and sisters of the Jewish faith that he came out of. In Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, he says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Basically, what he's saying there is, I'd be willing to go to hell if it meant that they could be saved. I mean, that's some love that he had for his Jewish brothers and sisters. So he really wanted to preach to them. And again, you know, like I said, it's not a bad desire, but in his mind, it probably makes sense. It makes sense to him rightfully that he would be a suitable person to do that from like a worldly standpoint, because of who he was before he got saved in Christ, right? Because of his education, because of his pedigree, because of his standing in the Jewish religious community, all those things would have made him in man's eyes the suitable person to go and preach to them. Yet that wasn't the Lord's will for his life initially. And what we see is the Lord shut door after door, first to him preaching to the Jews in Damascus, then to preaching to them to Jerusalem, as he tried to pursue those things that he thought were best for his life. But basically, the Lord had better things in store, other things, all right? Now, I am willing to bet that at the time he was going, it doesn't say this, so this is presumption. Don't take it as scripture, but I'm willing to bet, just knowing how I feel in my life, where I'm sure God is doing something or he wants me to do something and it doesn't happen, that he was willing, or he was probably discouraged, right? As he's trying to preach to these Jews in Damascus and they want to kill him for it and he has to flee. And then he goes to Jerusalem, just all excited, man, I'm going to tell my brother and sister about Jesus. They're going to believe. And they instead respond by trying to kill him and he has to flee. I'm sure that would have been discouraging to him at first, right? Would you guys agree with that? But later in life, in hindsight, he looks back at those things that probably were discouraging at one point, and he sees that it was all part of God's plan. It was all used to prepare him for the work that the Lord wanted to do in him and through him so that he'd be ready for doing that, among other things, in the future. And he looks at those closed doors as things to rejoice or boast in, that or glorify God in, not to be discouraged in. It's because, again, they were opportunities where the Lord showed he knew better than Paul and he saved him from himself. He actually talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11, 30 through 33. Paul says, if I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. All right, and he's going to go into a specific thing of how weak he is. He's saying, I'm not boasting in myself. I'm boasting in the things where God has shown me that I am weak, that I don't know what I think I know. And he goes on to say in verse 31, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I am not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. And I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him. So basically what he's saying is this thing that once I considered, like, you know, not a good thing that was happening, probably I was discouraged in it. I look at that now and that was a moment of my weakness because I actually thought that I was doing something that I should be doing. But God said, no, not now. I got something better for you. I got something to prep you so you can do this later. But I've got something better for you. And so he sees that as a moment of weakness in his life. But he also sees that as not something to be discouraged in, but something that I boast in this, because this is just another opportunity of God's grace in my life. That time that you thought you knew exactly what God wanted to do in your life, and then it worked out totally different than you thought. But now you look back and you go like, I didn't know what the heck I was doing at all. And God had way better plans for me. That's something for you to boast in. That's not something to be discouraged in. That's something by God's grace, he saved you from yourself and brought you into something better. And that's our loving Father in heaven. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, man, these closed doors were basically the Lord teaching me to let him be the Father in my relationship with him, to let him direct me into his good, pleasing, and perfect will in my life. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28 through 29, I'm going to have the worship team come up here as I'm kind of closing here, but Matthew 11, 28 through 29, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Awesome verse. We read that a lot. We quote that a lot. But have you ever noticed that there's two different rests mentioned in that verse? It's a two-part verse. First part says, come to me, all you who are weary, carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. So there's a rest that you get from coming to Jesus. And Paul had found that rest. That's spiritual rest. He found rest from all of the works or the religions or all of his efforts to try to make himself right with God because he was a religious guy and he wasn't ever getting there because there's nothing you can do in your life to ever do enough good things to make yourself right with God. And what it leaves you is you're trying to work your way towards God. You're trying to work your way to being a good person. It leaves you weary and burdened and heavy laden. And the only way to find rest spiritually is through coming to Jesus. Paul had found that. Many of us that placed our faith in Jesus, you found that in your life. But there's a second part of that verse, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. You guys aren't familiar what a yoke is. A yoke is something that you would connect two oxen with at the time. Like if you were plowing with them, you'd connect two oxen. Usually a weaker, younger, immature ox that didn't know what they were doing, to a more mature, a stronger and older ox that knew what they were doing, so that mature one could lead the other one around and carry the blunt of the load. And that yoke made it easier to steer. So they were always going in the same direction because they were connected. They were sharing that weight. Again, the mature one could lead the younger one. So Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. That "let" is key, because that means you have an option to do this or not. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there's a second rest in your soul. The idea there being like an emotional rest, a mental rest that comes from being yoked to Jesus and letting him teach you. The idea, just like an ox, letting him lead you through life. There's a rest that comes from your soul with that. If things aren't going the way you planned in your life, your marriage, your kids, your career, this world in general right now, maybe you had your young person, you had plans with school and college and sports, and that's all been thrown up in the air with the current conditions. If things aren't going according to plan, and there's no blatant sin in your life, basically, obviously that's always has its own consequences, but there's no sin that you know of, and you're troubled, you don't have rest, you're worried, you're fearful, you're angry, what that usually is a sign of is that you're not letting yourself be yoked to Jesus. You're not letting him teach you his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You're not letting him lead you in your life. And that is why you have unrest. And that is not the will of the Lord for you. And like Saul wanting to preach to the Jewish people, there might be nothing wrong. Nobody's saying there's anything wrong with your desires or what you want to do. And maybe the Lord has put that on your heart to do later for him. But it's not his will right now, because he has something better for you. He's got preparation to do in you for that thing. And the answer is just let go. Stop trying to steer. Let God. Let him be the father in the relationship you have with him. Let him be the one that's directing and steering. That's a benefit of knowing Jesus. That's a benefit of having a relationship with God, is you don't have to figure anything out. That's a benefit of my kids having me as a parent, because they can live a relatively, I don't want to say easy life, because there's responsibilities, this life's hard, but like they don't have a lot of responsibility. They have me and my wife to take care of things for them and lead them in the direction that they should go. Just like we have God, that is a benefit. And when we let him do that, we have rest. And when we try to steer ourselves, we don't have rest. And I believe, like in this example, the part of the reason Saul was in the desert for 3 years was to teach him this. It's like you're trying to preach to the Jewish people. Your heart's not wrong in wanting to do that, but not yet. I need to do some preparation for you. And then when God sends him back, he tries to do the same thing again. He's like, all right, I'm going to pull you away again to Tarsus for a longer period, because you really need to get this, Paul, because I don't want you spending your whole life not having rest, always fighting against me, always trying to go in the opposite direction of my will. You're going to be most satisfied and I'm going to be most glorified if you're where I want you to be. So you got to learn this. You got to learn to take my yoke upon you. And then when he finally did, guess what? He sent him back out into action into Antioch, and he became the guy that God used to change the world, flip it upside down, right? Over that time, slowly, while he was in those moments of God personally working on him, he changed from Saul, whose name means power, like Saul the king, to Paul, which that name means small. See, as Saul decreased and Jesus increased in his life, as he went from Saul to Paul, then God was really able to do the biggest work in him. And that, again, seeing that allowed him to look back, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, and rejoice and go like, man, I was way off. I didn't have any idea what the Lord was doing. But you know what? Man, he was gracious. He saved me from those situations. And he brought me to where he really wanted to do work in me. And I finally got it. And then he was able to, you know, I was able just to really let him lead. Just let go and let God in my life. And he's done nothing but great things when I'm in his will. And that's all I want to be. There's a life verse my wife and I have. And that's Proverbs 16:9. It says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. I'm really good at making plans, but what the Lord's taught me is he's ultimately going to be the one that determines my steps. But those steps are always where I want to be, because they're the best place to be. There was a time in my life, much like, I would say I'd compare it to the time in Tarsus or in the desert, just as far as God teaching me this very principle. And it was about 4 or 5 years ago, between three and four years ago, where the Lord was making it very clear that he had a different plan for my life and wanting me to step out of working as an engineer and step into full-time ministry as a pastor. That was not part of my plan. But God's like, made it very clear, this is what I have for you. You trust me. Take my yoke. Let me lead you into that. And if that wasn't enough, then my wife and I got pregnant with a fourth boy that we weren't planning on, that I was already in my mind like, oh, my boys are going to be grown up. I'll still be young enough to chase my wife around the house, and it'll be great. But the Lord had other plans. He's like, nope, I'm going to bless you with another kid. Now, again, those weren't things I was planning for my life. And the things that I was planning, I look back and it wasn't like they were bad. It was like I was still committed to God and what he wanted, but he had different plans. And whereas I wouldn't have willingly went those directions unless God was telling me to do it, I look back now and I would never change it. Because there were things God has revealed about himself to me. There's blessings that have come with those things that God has given me, that I would never want to miss out on. And I'm so thankful that God gave me the grace to just step through those doors that he wanted me to go through, despite them not being part of my plan. And it was a real teaching moment. I remember my wife saying this, because there was a Christian song a while ago written by Chris Tomlin that talks about throwing up your white flag, like, and the idea is like, just, all right, Lord, I surrender. Whatever you want. That's just what I want in my life. And she looks at those years as that time in our life where the Lord is teaching us, I'm just going to surrender. I am going to let you lead me, Lord. I'm going to take my yoke upon you and let you teach me what you have so I can find that rest. And so I'm going to encourage you guys, before you leave today, man, if you're struggling with stuff, whatever it might be, if you have unrest in your life, it's not the will, that's not the Lord's will for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's why you don't have rest. You don't have peace. Because the ultimate peace that you need is peace with God, and that can only come through faith in Jesus, understanding that you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven of that sin and made right with God. You can't be made right with God until you are perfect, and you can't be perfect in your own power. Jesus was perfect, and he died for your sins so that you could be perfect through faith in him. And you can today receive him as your Lord and Savior and be made perfect in God's eyes, be made right with God, and you will have peace and you will have rest. You come to Jesus and you will have the first rest. Second rest is having Jesus in your life and letting him lead you through it. And that's for all of us to constantly be asking ourselves. If we don't have rest, if we're upset, if we're angry, if we're impatient, if we're fearful, anxious, chances are because you're trying to dictate your own future instead of letting God lead you into His for you. And you have no reason not to trust Him. He's never given you a reason never to do that. And it starts with just, all right, Lord, I surrender. I throw up my white flag. Your will, not mine. And you can do that here today too. We'll have our prayer team around the room. You can come up and get prayer. If you need prayer for something, bear that burden with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can do that personally with God right where you're at as we sing this last worship song. Don't leave her though without doing business with God if that's you. If that's not you, if you have rest in your life, amen. That's what Jesus intends for you. Stay in that place of rest though. And next time you start to feel unrest, remember, am I trying to hold on to something too tight here, Lord? I need to let go and let God. I just need to let you lead me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much that we have you to lead us through this life. I'm so thankful, Lord, that we're not expected to try to figure things out on our own. You don't just kind of, in a sense, give us your book and say, figure it out. No, you're personally with us. Your Spirit's inside of us. You called your Spirit the Helper. You've given us your Spirit to help us through this life and lead us. And Lord, we'd be foolish, we'd be crazy not to take your yoke upon us and to let you teach us. You are gentle. You're gracious. You love us. And you of all people surely know what's best for us. And we just want to let you lead us into that perfect plan you have for our lives, Lord. It's so hard. I get it. It's so hard. I mess up so many times, but I'm thankful. Just like Saul, you're so gracious to redirect us when we're going in the wrong direction, because you're not willing to see us bring harm upon ourselves. You want to save us from it. So I pray that we just be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. If that's what you're telling us today, if that's what you're showing us, we'd respond to that and truly just let go of our lives and give them to you so we can have that rest.